that I need to be reminded of and need to think on deeply and often. And we've called this series Dare to Be Different because that really is the thing that comes through over and over and over. And we've seen that as we've made our way through this book, the book of 2 Timothy. Paul essentially in this book is challenging Timothy to be faithful. And Paul wants him to understand that that won't necessarily be easy. Because being faithful will mean being different. That is, Paul knew that Timothy, if he was faithful, would stand out from most. Not only those who were lost and in the world, but even stand out from those within the church who were not being faithful and those who were not teaching as they should and teaching the truth of God. And so Paul's challenge to Timothy and God's challenge to us through this book, through the book of 2 Timothy, could be put like this. Be faithful, realizing that that will mean being different, even realizing that that will probably mean being persecuted. There will be a price to pay as we faithfully follow Jesus Christ in the world that we're living in these last days. Listen to what God says through Paul at the very end of this book, beginning in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory, or the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. As we come to these last words of the Apostle Paul that we have recorded in the Bible, we see Paul as very, very human. And I think that's healthy for us as we come to the end of this book this morning. Because for me, there's a tendency to think of Paul as almost superhuman. I mean, you read the book of Acts and you read what he did. You read what he endured, his courage, his strength, his boldness. You read of all that he did, all that he endured, and it's easy to let yourself at least begin to imagine that he was sort of different than we are, that he was sort of superhuman. But in reality, we see very clearly here in these words that he was very human. He was very much a person, a human being, just like you and me. And as we read these last words of Paul, we get the sense that Paul felt isolated as he came to the end of his life. He felt alone in many ways. And I want you to notice several things that precipitated that and led to him feeling that way as we walk through this text this morning. First of all, I want you to see this. Paul felt isolated because he had been separated from his friends. He felt isolated because he had been separated from his friends. We see that in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 says this. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." So Timothy's not with him. And probably Timothy is his closest earthly human friend. And Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is in Rome. And so he says, "Do your best to come to me soon." He's separated from Timothy. Then he says in verse 10, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now let's pause right there. Demas is another person who had been there with Paul, but who has now left. And we're told here why he did so. Paul says he left because he was in love with this present world. Now we don't know exactly what that means precisely. Was there a woman in Thessalonica that he went to be with? Was there a business opportunity, a money-making opportunity that he somehow heard about that interested him and that caused him to leave Paul to go to Thessalonica? Or maybe it was just wanting to be in a place that was safe. Being with Paul was dangerous and incredibly difficult. And so maybe it was just the desire to be away from Paul and the danger and the difficulty that was a part of being near this man, who was the most outspoken and probably the most prominent spokesman for the Christian faith. Maybe he just wanted to go home. Maybe his home was in Thessalonica and he just wanted to be in a safe and a comfortable place. We don't know exactly, but Paul says it was because he loved this present world. That's why he left. He deserted Paul. Now, earlier, Paul wrote about Demas in the book of Colossians and referred to him as a partner or a fellow laborer with him in ministry. And so this was someone who had been in ministry with Paul, who had evidently been with Paul since he was in Rome, imprisoned as he was, where he was when he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, but had left because he loved this present world. It's interesting that Paul had just said at the end of verse 8 that he was waiting for the crown of righteousness that the Lord would give to him, but not only to just him, but to all of those who had loved his appearing. Look at the contrast. Those who love Christ's appearing, Demas has loved this present world. Do you see the contrast? Loving Christ's appearance and all that will come, all that he will bring when he comes, is evidence of true faith. In contrast to that, Demas was in love with this present world and had left and had deserted Paul. Then he says in verse 10, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, two others who had been with him but who were now gone. Now, he doesn't say anything negative about these two. And so I think we're not to assume necessarily that they left for wrong reasons. Maybe it was just circumstances that caused them to need to go or responsibilities that they needed to fulfill that caused them to have to leave. But still, they had been there and now they were gone. Verse 11, he says, Luke alone is with me. Paul referred to Luke as the beloved physician once before as he wrote about him. And we know that Luke traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys because Luke wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we have Luke's record of the things that God did through Paul and those who were with him. Sometimes in the book of Acts, Luke says about Paul and his team, they did this. This happened to them. But at other times in the book of Acts, he uses the first person plural and he says, this happened to us and we did this. So we know that there were times when Paul was traveling from place to place, preaching Christ and planting churches, that Luke was with him. And so Luke was a good friend, and Luke was with him, and he was comforted, no doubt, by Luke being with him. But he was the only one of Paul's closest friends who was with him at this point in his life. And then he says, continuing in verse 11 to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, if you know the backstory to this, you can appreciate what's happening here as he asks Timothy to bring Mark. On his first missionary journey, Paul had traveled with a man named Barnabas. And Barnabas had a nephew who was young, and his name was Mark. And Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas. But in the midst of that first missionary journey, Mark left. As a matter of fact, the term that's used there is the same one that's used here for Demas. He deserted Paul and Barnabas, is the way it's written in the book of Acts. And he went back home. Then at the end of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are preparing to leave again, to go again and preach Christ and plant churches. But there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul doesn't want to take Mark. Paul doesn't think that will be beneficial. He thinks Mark could be a hindrance. Mark could be a distraction, a burden. He wouldn't be, in Paul's estimation, profitable for him and for the team in terms of ministry. And so there is such a conflict, Acts says, between Paul and Barnabas that they split. And the second time Paul heads out, he takes a man named Silas. And so we don't know what happened after that in terms of Paul and Barnabas and Mark. We don't know specifically about how things went. We don't know if there was a breach in the relationship that lasted or not. But we do know this from what's written here, that if something happened in that relationship that had to be repaired, it evidently became repaired. And Paul became convinced that Mark was now, in fact, what he wasn't then, or what Paul at least thought he wasn't then. He was now, Paul said, profitable for me and for my ministry. And so this is an incredible story in many ways, a story of reconciliation or restoration and maturity and growth in this young man, Mark, for Paul to ask for him at the very end of his life and to desire for him to come. Verse 12, he says, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So Paul actually sent this friend away, evidently needing him to do something. Most believe that Tychicus was the one who delivered the letter of 2 Timothy to Ephesus, which is where Timothy was pastor. And so Tychicus had actually probably taken the letter that we've been studying, and Paul sent him to Ephesus for the purpose, among other things, but primarily for the purpose of giving the letter to Timothy. And then verse 13 says, when you come, he says to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, I want us to learn some things. I mentioned earlier that this is a very human, a very personal view that we get, a sense that we get of who the Apostle Paul was. And I want us to see some things. I want you to see what Paul asks for in these verses that we've just looked at, verses 9 through 13. He's separated from his friends, and he asks for some things. First of all, he asks for people to keep him company. Luke is there, but he's the only one. And so he asks for Timothy to come, and he asks for Timothy to bring Mark to be with him during this season as he came to the end of his life. And there's a lesson for us to learn, I think, from the very human elements we're seeing from and in the Apostle Paul in these verses. The lesson is this: when our spirit is lonely, we need friends. When our spirit is lonely, we need friends. Even the great Apostle Paul wanted his friends. He had one, but he wanted more. He wanted more of his close friends to come and to be with him, because God does, in fact, bless us and encourage us and strengthen us through others, through our friends. The second thing he asked for, he says to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus. He was asking for covering to keep him warm. That's the second thing he asked for. He asked for people to keep him company, but he also asked for covering to keep him warm. He says here he had left his cloak with a man named Carpus, in the city of Troas. Now, we can't know this for sure, but it may be that Paul was himself staying with Carpus in the city of Troas when he was arrested and brought to Rome, where he had been in prison all of this time up until the time that he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. Now, a cloak was basically a blanket with a hole in the center of it for your head. It was sort of a poncho that you would wear to keep you warm. And as we'll see in just a few minutes in the text, it appears that winter is coming. Probably it's fall, as Paul writes the book of 2 Timothy, and as Timothy reads the book of 2 Timothy. And so Paul senses that winter is coming and that he's going to need more covering. He's cold already, and it's going to get colder in this dungeon where he is chained. And so he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus. Here's the lesson. When our body is cold, we need covering. When our body is cold, we need covering. We have bodies, and bodies aren't bad. In Greek thinking, and it was very prominent in New Testament times, and sometimes can even be prominent in the church today, there's this tendency to sort of think of the spirit and the soul as good and the body as bad. But that's not in the Bible. Our bodies aren't bad. Yes, they're fallen, and we have a sinful nature now that man has fallen, but our bodies were created by God. Our material being, our physical being, is not bad. And so there's no reason for us to inflict any kind of unnecessary pain on ourselves and think that somehow that makes us more spiritual. That's the way some people think. Now, there are times when we do suffer and when we do experience physical difficulties in the course of following God and obeying Him. There are times when we don't have. Paul experienced this, what we need to be as warm as we would like to be, or as full as we would like to be in terms of food. But this is not something we inflict on ourselves because it somehow makes us stronger or more spiritual. And so Paul says, bring my cloak. And then finally he says this. He asked for one more thing. He asked for materials to keep him occupied. And the lesson for us is when our mind is unstimulated, we need books. When our mind is unstimulated, we need books. Paul asks for books, and he asks for the parchments. Now, we're not told exactly what these mean, but this was material that he wanted to read. Most likely, his Greek Old Testament. Some have argued that that's probably what he means when he talks about the parchments. Because the two kinds of materials he asked for here, we do know this. One was made of papyrus, that is the books, and the others were made of parchment, which was an even more important or a more sturdy and valuable kind of paper or material to write on. And so some have said maybe by the parchments he means his Bible, his Greek Bible, so that he can have it. And then by books, those other materials that would have been written on papyrus, he meant other reading materials that he had. Maybe commentaries on the scriptures. Maybe a journal that he had been writing and keeping for himself. Maybe that's what he's talking about as he's talking about the books. But the bottom line is, again, we see here Paul was human. Really human. Not superhuman as we might tend to think. And he's separated from his friends, and because of that, he feels isolated. Notice also, he feels isolated because he had been maligned by his adversary. A man named Alexander, who was probably at this point his greatest adversary, he writes to Timothy about in verses 14 and 15. He says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, he says to Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, we don't know for sure what happened, but based on the terminology here, it may be that Alexander was the one who informed on the Apostle Paul and brought charges against him that caused him to be arrested and to be in Rome on trial for his life as he was. I say that because the terms in verse 14, where it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, could most literally be translated like this: Alexander the coppersmith informed many evil things against me. He informed. He was an informant an informer on Paul and informed many evil things against Paul. Again, we don't know for sure, but it seems probable that maybe he's the one who caused Paul, the human reason that Paul was arrested and was where he was in Rome, about to lose his life. So he had slandered Paul as a person. We know that from what he says in verse 14. And then also he had opposed Paul as a preacher. We know that from what he says in verse 15. He strongly opposed our message, Paul says. And he wants Timothy to be careful and to be aware of this, because Timothy's preaching the same message that Paul was preaching and had preached. And so he knows that he might be trouble for Timothy. And so he says he strongly opposed us or our message. Again, a lesson for us from this: those who hate the message of Christ often harm the messenger or do harm to the messenger of Christ. And that's what we see here. Here's a man who hates the message of Christ that Paul was preaching and that Timothy was preaching. And the result was he had harmed, he had informed on Paul and was probably the human reason Paul was where he was, about to lose his life. And so Paul feels isolated because of the fact that he's been maligned. He had been maligned by his adversary as well as being separated from his friends. And then finally in verses 16 through 18, he felt isolated because he had been unsupported at his defense. Beginning in verse 16, he talks about what was evidently a preliminary trial, or maybe the trial itself. And now all Paul is doing as he writes 2 Timothy is waiting on his sentencing. But at his first defense, he says in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. May it not be held against them," he says. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I want us to learn a couple of things. We've talked about a few things that I think that are relevant, but there are a few more I want us to see in these last verses as we come to the end. First of all, I want you to see how Paul is an example of how we should handle disappointments and difficulties in life. Think about it. He's only got one really close friend who's with him, and the others, for a variety of reasons, are not there with him. And so he's lonely. He wants friends to come and keep him company as he's coming to the end of his life. Someone has falsely accused him and informed on him so that he has now been arrested and he's in jail in this incredibly dark and damp dungeon with winter coming. It's miserable, physically miserable for Paul as he awaits the winter and as he awaits the sentence that is to come to him. When he comes to stand trial, no one comes. Think about that. No one comes. He's in the city of Rome. The book of Romans was written to the Christians at Rome. He's in the city of Rome, and not a single one of the Christians at Rome or anyone else who could have gotten there is there to speak for him in trial or to even support him by being there with him as he's on trial for his life. Can you imagine the disappointment Paul must have felt? But I want you to see how he handles it. When you come to verses 17 and 18, you get a sense of who Paul is spiritually. He says, "No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And he strengthened me." And then after talking about how it was an incredible opportunity, and now the gospel has gone out to Gentiles who would have been there from all over the world to hear this man who was the leading spokesman for Christianity stand on trial for his life. Paul had the opportunity. He was given the grace, the strength, the support through Christ that he needed to proclaim the message clearly and for many people to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And then he said, "The Lord rescued me from the lion's mouth." Probably a reference to Nero. And then he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his eternal or his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Do you hear the confidence and the hope that he has, even in the midst of all that's been happening and that is happening to him? Here's the advice that I think we can gain and glean from what Paul does here. When you and I experience disappointments, when you and I experience difficulties in our lives, how do we handle that as Christians? Paul's an example, and I think I could summarize it like this. Admit to difficulty, but don't submit to despair. Isn't that what Paul did? He admits in these last words that he wrote that are recorded in the Bible, he admits to the difficulties he is facing and to the disappointments that he has experienced in these last weeks and months of his life. He admits to that. He doesn't pretend like he's not having any problems. Some people think that it's more spiritual to pretend like everything is good, even when it isn't. That's somehow more holy or more spiritual. No, it's not. You can't really read the Psalms and believe that that's what the Bible is teaching for us to do, because the Psalms is filled with gut-wrenching emotion offered to God, brought to God by people who are hurting and who are filled with questions at times and doubts. And we get a good example of being honest to God and being honest with others as Christians, even in the midst of our difficulties. But he didn't submit to despair. Do you see his confidence? Do you see his strength? Do you see his hope? You see, there are two extremes to avoid as a Christian when it comes to problems and difficulties and disappointments. One extreme is denial. Some Christians deny their problems. They pretend like they're not there because they think that's somehow more spiritual to not talk about anything negative, anything difficult that you're facing or dealing with or experiencing in your life. That's one extreme to avoid. The other extreme is despair. Neither of those represent Christ well. Denial doesn't represent Christ well, and despair in our difficulties and disappointments do not represent Christ well. And so Paul's an example to us of how to deal with and how to face difficulties. Then I want you to notice, as we wrap up this morning, Paul has already said in verse 9 to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. In verse 21, he says something else, and he says this, come before winter. So he says in verse 9, come soon. Then in verse 21, he says, come before winter. Why does he say that? Well, he wanted him to come as quickly as possible, obviously. And again, I think this is why it's likely that it's fall, as this is being written by Timothy, and by Paul, and as it's being read by Timothy, it's fall. Winter's coming. And essentially what I think Paul is suggesting is this: Timothy, come before winter, because if you don't, I may never see you again. Because Paul knew that his death was approaching fast. He has already said, the time of my departure is at hand. And see, when winter comes, you can't travel by water, especially. Timothy wouldn't be able to cross the Mediterranean to come to be with Paul and to see him once winter came. The conditions would be such that he couldn't travel. So the essence of what Paul is saying here is, listen, if you don't come before winter, you won't be able to come until after winter, and by then it may be too late. I may not be here anymore. So come. Come before winter. Melody and I, when we attended a church in Birmingham when we were dating and going to college, we went to a church where the pastor every fall preached a sermon called Come Before Winter. It was an annual sermon he did. And it was based on this text. And the sermon was basically saying this: there are some things that you need to do and do quickly. Do as quickly as you can, because without realizing it, you may lose the opportunity. It may pass you by. And you may not have the opportunity to do things later that you need to and that you ought to do now. I think that's another important lesson for us as we come to the end of this book that's so human and so personal and so emotional in many ways, as Paul writes about the end of his life. There are some things that we need to do, and we shouldn't wait, because if we do, we may lose the opportunity. Let me apply that real quickly to parents, all right? If you are a parent and you have kids that are still living at home, I want to say to you, listen, those things that you ought to do, that you know you ought to do and that you want to do, please do them, because the time passes so quickly, and at some point, sooner than you expect, they're no longer there. They graduate and they go to college and they go to work and different things. You still see them, yes, but I mean, things are different. They leave. And you lose the opportunity that you have in that setting and in that way to make memories and to teach truth to your kids. So don't wait. Don't wait. Because there will come a time when that season will be over in your life. And you'll lose the opportunities that you had if you don't take them, if you don't seize them during this time in your life. Melody and I also have good friends who have 4 kids, as we did and do, but their kids are still at home. And one of the things they do that they read somewhere that they thought was a good idea is they have a large jar for every child with marbles in it. And each marble represents a weekend or a week that is still left until that child graduates from high school. And so every weekend they take a marble out of all of the kids' jar. And it's just a visual, it's just sort of an object lesson to remind them that they only have a certain amount of time to invest in their kids, to pour into their kids, to teach truth to their kids, to make memories with their kids. And it's just a way to help them think about that. Now, if you have a fourth grader, at the beginning of the your child's fourth grade year, you would have had 468 marbles in their jar. Think about that. That's how many weekends you would have left, how many weeks you'd have left before that fourth grader graduates. If you have a sixth grader, at the beginning of their sixth grade year, 364 marbles. That's what you would have in their jar. A ninth grader, 208 marbles. 208. Melody and I have one child that still lives at home, Josh. He's an 11th grader. At the beginning of his 11th grade year, if we had had a jar like this, we would have had 104 marbles. And the year's more than half over now. Think about it. I mean, that makes it real, doesn't it? That we only have a season. We only have a certain time period to do what we know we should do. All I'm saying to you is this: don't wait until it's too late. Isn't that what Paul was saying to Timothy? Come before winter. He was saying, don't wait till it's too late, Timothy. If you wait till winter comes, it may be too late, because you won't be able to come till after winter then. Don't wait till it's too late to do what you need to do. Now here's the question: did Timothy come? We don't know. We just don't know. Did Paul and Timothy ever see each other again? We don't know. But in all honesty, I choose to imagine that he did. I choose to imagine that Timothy read this letter. Tychicus was there so he could take over the responsibilities that Timothy had. And I imagine Timothy going to be with Paul. And I imagine Timothy's face and Paul's face lighting up when they see each other after having not seen each other for a very, very long time. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's how I imagine it. I even imagine Timothy staying with Paul until he's beheaded, being with him up until the point where he is sentenced to die and dies. Again, we don't know that, but I choose to imagine it that way. As I think about that, I think about a story that came out of World War I that became rather famous, of two men who didn't know each other before the war began, and then during the war they began to know each other because they were side by side in the trenches during World War I. Under orders, under fire, together in the trenches during World War I, these two men became great friends who'd never known each other before. One day, they had the order that they were to advance. And so they got up with the order and they began to charge toward the enemy line. And then they came under fire, more fire than they had anticipated. And after a while, the order was given for them to retreat back to their trench. They did, and one of these men looked and he couldn't find the other man who had become his best friend. Let's just call them Jim and Bob. Bob looks for Jim and he's not in the trench, and then he looks up over the top and he sees that he's still laying out on the battlefield and he's wounded. And so he asks his platoon leader, "Can I go get him?" And the leader says, "No, it just would be too risky. It's not worth the risk." But as soon as his platoon leader turned, he went over the top anyway and went out into the open field where he was under heavy fire and got his friend and eventually dragged him back to the trenches. But by the time he got him back to the trench, he was dead. His platoon leader said, sort of self-righteously, "Was it worth it?" And he responded immediately, "Yes, it was. Because when I got there, he was still alive. And the last words he spoke to me were, 'I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come.'" I don't know. I just sort of imagine it that way. Timothy walks in. Paul says, "I knew you'd come." Paul was a real man. And yet he did incredible things. We read about them in the Bible. And what I want to leave you with this morning is the same Holy Spirit that lived inside of a very real man named Paul lives inside of you if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. The potential all of us have because of God's Spirit being within us if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ is far greater than most of us have even come close to imagining, much less achieving. My hope, my prayer is through this very personal and very human book that we've read, as we read about the end of Paul's life, my hope is that all of us would be motivated and inspired to live the way he did, the way Paul did, and that we would give ourselves completely and fully to serving him. Here I am, Lord. Take my life. Take my life. I give it to you fully. I give it to you. I want you to use me. I want you to use me. Let's bow. In these next couple of moments, I want you just to be thinking about what you've heard today from God's Word. I want you to think about a very real man named Paul, who perhaps was the greatest champion for Christ that this world has ever known. He comes to the end of his life, and he's feeling isolated because he's been separated from his friends, most of them, all but one. Because he's been accused, falsely accused by someone who has opposed him and his message. And when he stands trial for his life, no one's there, not a soul to support him. But yet he doesn't give in to despair. He's strengthened by God himself and able to do what he's commanded Timothy to do, preach the word in season and out of season. And many have heard, and he's confident that God will bring him safely to his eternal kingdom. I want you to think about that and think about how it might apply to you. Maybe you're here and you've not yet made a commitment to Jesus, or you're not sure about your relationship with God through Christ, through faith. Or maybe you have made that commitment or made a decision to follow Christ, and God's spoken to you this morning and through the series in special and specific ways that relate to you personally in terms of your walk with him and your ministry and service for him. In the next couple of minutes, we're going to give as a tangible act of worship, and then we're going to sing to express our desire for God to use us, for God to take us as individuals and as a church and use us for his glory. Father, I pray as we give, as a tangible evidence of the fact that we have given or want to give ourselves more fully to you. And as we sing and as we express our prayer of commitment and of surrender to you this morning, surrendering our lives to you, I pray that you would work. I pray that those who haven't trusted you would trust you. That they would put their faith completely and fully in Jesus Christ and commit to follow him and to give their lives to Jesus. And that those of us who have done that would do that anew and afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen.